take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nahum. Nahum in the Old Testament. If you're not sure where it is, go to the table of contents. It's the best way I know of. As a new believer, I remember the first years, I spent a lot of time looking up the table of contents until I started getting used to what the books were. Okay, we're looking at Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 to 2:2. And I'm going to read that for us. Nahum 1:9 to 2:2. Or actually 1:8. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. The one who scatters has come against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Lord, would you open our eyes, help us to understand this passage of Scripture that may not seem very appropriate for Mother's Day, but there is an element of it that really applies to mothers, that you are one who avenges those who wrong your children. And mothers care for their children like a mother bear. They will avenge the wrongs done to their children too. Lord, help us to understand this passage. Help us also to be able to take what it says to heart, that though we are not a country or nation like Israel or Nineveh, that we can still apply your word to our own individual lives and our walk with you in one way or another. So just open our eyes this morning. Give us ears to hear, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There was a few years ago that there was a YouTube video that came out. It was titled, Kids Describe God to an Illustrator. And in this video, they had an illustrator sit down with a bunch of kids, and he would let them describe God, and he would put down in a drawing on paper whatever they described God as like. And they came up with some pretty strange things. Though one kid got really close to what God is really like, they said, God's got to have really big hands because he has to control everything, right? But there was another kid said, well, God is like a lion, but his legs are like frogs. I have no idea what that kid was thinking of when saying, how does God have legs like a frog? Some of the pictures were all over the map. Very few were very traditional images of God. But it's an interesting thing to conceive of. If an illustrator was to sit down and talk with you and let you describe God as you see him, what would he write down? What would he draw on that piece of paper? That's important because our image of God will direct our worship. It guides our relationship with God, and it will ultimately affect how we live our lives, whether or not we're going to live for him, whether or not we will trust him. That's so important, our concept of God, who he is and what he's like. But the problem is that all of us have some type of misconception. I'd go beyond just saying some type. I think we've all got a lot of misconceptions about who God is and what He's like, things that we've picked up throughout our life, whether it's other people have told us that God is like something which isn't true, or maybe our circumstances in life, we've come to the conclusion that God is a certain way because of how life has happened for us. But hopefully, we're growing to have a correct understanding of God. And the only place that we can go to get that correct understanding of God is in His Word, in the Bible. And Scripture teaches us a whole lot about God. Let me give you some of those things. It teaches us that He is infinite in being, that He's eternal. He doesn't depend on anything for His existence, and He doesn't need anything from anyone, including our worship. He doesn't need our worship to exist or to make Him happy. We worship Him not because He needs it. We worship Him because that's the response of our hearts to Him because He's been so gracious to us. His knowledge is infinite. He knows everything that has been, everything that will be, and everything that could be. He knows all possibilities perfectly. He's totally righteous and holy. He is just. He is without sin or fault. He doesn't change, and that means that He doesn't get better like wines with age, that He doesn't get wiser with time or experience. He cannot grow weaker or stronger, and don't ever let anyone try and trick you with the question, can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? God can lift anything that He can make. He's present everywhere, just like He's present as closely in this room as He is in heaven. He's patient when wronged, totally just and good in how He treats us. And let's not forget that He is also infinitely loving, unconditionally loving. And last week, as we looked again at Nahum, we saw that God is also a jealous and avenging and wrathful God. Now, I bet if I was to ask you guys to name off some of the attributes of God, that you guys would be able to give a list of them. In fact, why don't you, some people, call out some attributes of God. He's loving, merciful, holy, sovereign, giving, solid rock. What was the one over here? He's caring. There are a whole mess of attributes of God that He's given us. And I bet if I asked you that some of you could even name off a couple of the names that God has given in the Word of God. But I bet very few of you have considered that God is a warrior. He is a warrior. He's an all-powerful, loving God who will fight for, rescue His children, and judge those who oppress them. Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." He's a warrior. In fact, in Exodus 15, Moses, after he saw God deliver Israel from Egypt and slavery in Egypt, he penned a song. And in it, he said about God that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. So there's places we see God being a warrior. Well, where else can we look in the Word of God and see God with His powerful love, that of a warrior? Well, we can turn to the little book of Nahum. And it was written about Israel and about Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the nation of Assyria, the most dreaded and powerful nation at that time. They were a nation that conquered everyone, and when they did it with cruelty. They were mean, they were merciless, they tortured people. Their power went to their heads and filled them with pride, even so much pride that when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem, that they boasted not even God Himself could rescue Jerusalem from the hands of Assyria. God's people had already been oppressed by Assyria for over 100 years when God sent this message of comfort to the people of Israel. And the message was, God will destroy Nineveh. He will be a warrior God for them. And so Nahum 1:8 to 2:2, it's really a passage that's hard to read. As I read it, you may have gotten confused because it's one of those passages in Scripture that in order to understand what's going on, it's almost like you have to have a program or a script identifying who it's talking to at different points. In this passage, there are three stanzas in here. And in each stanza, there's a statement to or about Nineveh, and then a statement to or about Israel in each one of those stanzas. And we're going to look at them, that God would be a warrior and destroy Nineveh. He wouldn't negotiate with them. He wouldn't be a counselor for them to try and help them out of whatever made them to be so mean. No, he was going to destroy them and comfort Israel. And so the warrior God gives Israel three things in this passage, each stanza. There's a stanza that is a picture, a stanza that's a message, and a stanza that's a promise. Now, the first one, a picture. It's a picture of total destruction and total deliverance. Verses 8 through 11 is the part that talks about Nineveh. Verse 8 says, "With an overwhelming flood or overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." The "it" there of "its" is the city of Nineveh, that God will destroy the site of the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, just the name, struck fear into the hearts of people. Its outer wall of the city was 25 miles long. It was 50 feet thick. And inside that was another city, you could even say a fortress, and that area had a wall that was 7.5 miles in circumference, and it was 100 feet thick. We'll get into that in the next couple of weeks as we finish the book of Nahum. They had a plaque on that inner wall. They thought that it was impregnable, and so this plaque read, "The walls that terrify the enemy." They boasted that no one would be able to conquer them. But God says, "I will destroy it. I will destroy Nineveh. With an overflowing flood, I will make a complete end of its sight." And next week we'll see that as we go into how God did that with a flood. Now, we all know about the World Trade Center. Utterly destroyed, right? What was left? Massive pile of rubble. Well, before the day of 747s and high explosives, that's what God did to the capital of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And it wasn't a couple of buildings. It was a complete city, 37 miles square. And if you remember, several weeks back, Pastor Tim and John, they preached on the book of Nahum. They preached on Jonah. I'm just saying that to test you guys. No, I washed my mouth this morning. Can't do a thing with it. No, they talked about Jonah. And in there, God said about Nineveh that Nineveh had 120,000 plus in the city there. But it was talking about children. That's just children, 120,000 children. And people estimate there were at least 600,000, maybe as many as 1 million people in the city of Nineveh that God says that he's going to be destroying. Verse 9, "Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice." Okay, who was Nineveh attacking? Well, if you were to ask the Assyrian soldiers, they'd say, "Well, we're attacking Jerusalem and the people of Israel." But if you were to look at verse 9, it says that when they devised plans against God's people, they were actually devising plans and attacking God. Which sounds a little bit like the book of Acts when God confronted Saul, who was on his way to Damascus to persecute more believers there. And God stops him in his tracks and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my church, not my people, but why are you persecuting me? Do evil against God's people, and you're doing it against God." And that's why the most dangerous place in the world for a person to be isn't swimming in shark-infested waters or sitting down for a lunch or a coffee at the nuclear reactor at Chernobyl. No, the most dangerous place for a person to be is for them to be a person or a country that is seeking to bring harm against God's people. Why? Because God's a warrior God, and he will avenge what's done. Verse 9 says, distress will not rise up twice. God only needs one battle to wipe out Nineveh. You will not get back up from this knockdown. God is saying to Nineveh, you are so destroyed. Verse 10 is a confusing verse. They say it's difficult to translate. Look at it like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble, completely withered. What it is, it's an image of how helpless Nineveh is going to be when God finishes them off, that they're going to be like a bunch of tangled up thorns, not able to do anything with it. They're as defenseless as a drunk that's stumbling in their stupor. And they're going to be as easy to burn up as dry grass. They're defenseless against God. And then verse 11, people ask who it's talking about when it says, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Who is this wicked counselor? Well, most people identify it as the Assyrian king, a man named Sennacherib, who is written about in 2 Kings 18. See, what had happened timeline-wise, pretend I'm a timeline over here, they had Assyria's king Sargon. Sargon dies, and Judah is under the hand of Assyria, paying tribute to them. Well, Hezekiah, king at the time, decides he's going to take this as the opportunity to rebel against Assyria and stop paying tribute. It's kind of like paying rent money for existing. Well, the Assyrian king who took Sargon's place then attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, took them back to Assyria as captives. Then in 701 BC, the new Assyrian ruler, a guy named Sennacherib, came against Judea and he devastated 47 fortified cities of Judah. Now, part of the defense network that Judah had set up were these fortified cities surrounding the land. They would keep a garrison. They'd keep weapons there, and some of them were pretty strong. They were fortified, and one of them was the city called Lachish that was very strong and well defended. I've been to the site before. It's a massive hill now. That's all that's left of it. Well, record of that attack was actually found in the ruins of the palace of Nineveh, how Sennacherib had surrounded Lachish and destroyed it. Well, Sennacherib, after that, he then went after Jerusalem, and that's when Sennacherib, surrounding the city, putting it under siege, he mocked God, and God struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. That's quite a powerful defense to have God on your side. One time I calculated, I can be a pinhead at times, and so I thought, okay, 185,000 people. If God wiped out 185,000 soldiers in 1 second, how many seconds would it take for God to wipe out the world? How about just the United States? And I came up with the figure was like just a couple minutes before God would have everything wiped out. God is all powerful. He can take out 185,000 enemies overnight or in a second if he wanted to. Well, Sennacherib was the evil one. He was the wicked counselor. So Nineveh is going to be totally destroyed. And if Nineveh is going to be totally destroyed, then what's going to happen to God's people? And the answer is God gives a picture of total deliverance. And that's verses 12 and 13. What was the condition of Nineveh? Well, they were not weak. They were at the height of their power. It says they were at full strength and likewise many. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. You know, it's often easiest for us to trust God when in our own minds we can come up with some conception of some way that God's going to be able to rescue us or take care of what we need. It's hardest when we see absolutely no way that we can conceive of for God to work this out, that it truly looks impossible. Easy to trust God to meet our finances when we know there's a check in the mail for something. Easy to trust God when we know that we've lost our job and we're going to get unemployment in a couple weeks. It'll come in. There's resources available. It's another story when there's absolutely no way that we see we're going to be able to pay our bills or to deal with whatever our circumstance is. Well, God says to Judah, I know they're powerful. They're at the top of their game, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to cut them off. And I love how God interjects humor in different things. That word cut off, it's the word that is sometimes used for shearing a sheep. And in a sense, God is saying, I'm going to strip them of all their wool and I'm going to leave the Assyrians standing there naked. And just as a warrior will destroy Nineveh, God will also rescue his people. Now, you know how some people, when they get a present, they will open it up. They'll take off the ribbon very carefully. They'll unwrap it carefully. They're planning on using the stuff for other presents later on. But then there's other people. You give them a present. I imagine that Tanky is like that. Give him something, and within 5 seconds, he's got it totally ripped off. It's stripped off there. Well, listen to verse 13. I will break his yoke bar from upon you. God is not going to gingerly remove the yoke that Assyria had placed on his people, Israel. He was going to shatter it, to break it in pieces, to free them, and snap the shackles right off of their wrists. And what I want you to have as a result of this is I want you to embrace an image of, if you are God's child, that he is a warrior. And he will destroy the enemy and he can free you in a heartbeat. And if he hasn't yet, he will one day, that he will free you. But in the meantime, the same power that can shatter the yoke that's upon you and snap the shackles off of you, that power is also able to sustain you in the midst of whatever you're going through. There are times God does not free us from our circumstances, but he sustains us in them. We have to accept that. And God uses those circumstances for our good and for his glory. But he is able to free us. He is also just as able to sustain us. Think of 20 years ago, there were a couple of missionaries, Martin and Gracia Burnham. They were taken hostage by terrorists in the Philippines. And for quite a while, they were captured for a year. And for a while, people didn't know whether they'd be eventually freed to return to their family in the United States or that they would be delivered into the presence of their Heavenly Father through death. But either way, God was a warrior and he sustained them in the midst of that. Okay, second stanza. First stanza was a picture of total destruction and total deliverance. Second stanza is a message of peace, message of woe. And to Nineveh, it's a message of woe. Verse 14, basically start the funeral. We all know about judges. A couple times I've been in a courtroom, I know that when the judge walks in, everyone stands up. Judge says something's going to be done, it better get taken care of because he has the authority to throw you in jail if you don't follow through what he says to do. And when the judge gives a command about you, especially when that judge is God, I can promise you two things. Number one, if you're his enemy, whatever he commands about you is not going to be good. And number two, what he commands, that it will be accomplished. And God gives three commands to Nineveh, or about Nineveh, in verse 14. He says, your name will no longer be perpetuated. Assyria is going to be like a family with no descendants to carry on its name. Their dynasty is going to come to a complete end, a total abrupt halt. Your power will cease. You, Assyria, will no longer exist. The second thing he says, I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, they worshiped God. Nineveh, their god was the goddess Ishtar. Maybe you've heard of Ishtar in the past. But it was very ironic that after centuries and centuries of people not even knowing where Nineveh was, when archaeologists finally found the location and they unearthed its ruins, they found the statue of Nineveh's goddess, Ishtar, on its face, headless in its temple. I will cut off idol an image from the house of your gods. And then the last command he gives, statement, he says, I will prepare your grave. When you're destroyed, there will be no one left to even arrange your funeral. There won't even be a funeral because God says, I will bury you. And then he goes on and says, you are contemptible, which is another way of saying you're nothing. And one commentator said that that word contemptible or nothing there, that you could replace it with the word dunghill. You're a dunghill. You're a pile of manure. That's what you are, Nineveh, and you will be. So how does this matter to us? Not getting to the final application here, but just kind of a sub-application here. We don't have any Ninevehs around here, do we? Would Tarabella or Tulare or Visalia or even Fresno, would that count as a Nineveh? Are they threatening our lives in any way? Now, maybe they're taking water away from us, but that's about it. Okay, but we don't have any Ninevehs plaguing us, no cities like that. But think about, like, when Pastors Tim and John, when they were going through Jonah, they talked about Nineveh, and Tim asked, who are the Ninevehs to you? And when he asked that, he was asking from a merciful, gracious standpoint, who are the people that God's putting around us that we have a hard time loving and reaching out to with the gospel? Well, I'm going to ask you, who are the Ninevehs around you? Not in that same sense, but from the sense of, who are you afraid of? What are you afraid of right now? What are you troubled by? Every morning I begin the day with two things. While I'm still laying in bed, I start and I tell God what I'm grateful for at that moment, at that day, and then I tell him what's troubling me. Before I even get out of bed, I tell him what I'm afraid of, what's troubling me. And then I remind myself of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all my heart, that I will trust him to take care of those things, whether to remove them or to give me the ability to handle those things. So what or who are you fearful of this morning? Every one of us has things that we're troubled by. If you're a junior higher, you're troubled by going to high school. Remember those days? I'm afraid of the big kids. What are they going to do to me? They're going to stick my head in the toilet or they're going to put me in the trash can. Will I survive? If you're in high school, you're afraid of going to college. Can I even handle college classes? Will I fail? What will it be like when I move out on my own? And if you're a full-blown adult, there's lots of things that we fear. You know, whether it's keeping a job in a time of uncertainty, our health, our family, our finances, all those things. And on top of that, now we've got China and Russia doing all the stupid things that they're doing. And so in the back of some people's mind is, what if our nation is attacked? Will our military be able to protect us in that situation? Well, God said that Nineveh was nothing compared to God. And we need to remember that whatever it is that's troubling us, whatever's troubling you this morning, is nothing compared to God. Now, Nahum said this to Israel, to comfort Israel. Told them about Nineveh, a message of woe. Start the funeral for Nineveh. I'm going to destroy him. Well, he also gives them a message of peace. And it's basically start the celebration. Remember, not that you were all born then, but you've heard about it. Remember D-Day, World War II? The troops that were on the boats headed over to the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, as they were on those boats, there were bombers, there were planes that were flying overhead to go ahead and bomb German positions. And when they did that, it said that they flashed down in Morse code a message to the people in the boats, the troops there. And the message in Morse code was the letter V. V stood for what? Victory. Victory was yet to come. And Nahum gives a message, the letter V, victory, that God is going to bring victory to his people. And it's one that should be familiar to you. At least you've probably read it in the book of Romans, Romans 10, you know, where it talks about confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Well, right in that same vicinity is what verse 15 says. It says, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Nahum is the one who's bringing this message of good news. We apply that, or Paul applied it in the book of Romans, to the message of salvation. When someone brings you the gospel, celebrate because he brings the gospel. Well, the origin of that statement is right here, when God is telling his people to celebrate their feasts, celebrate them, pay their vows, worship God, thanking him for the victory, because their enemy will never again pass through them. Now, I'm positive that there's at least one person in this room that hears that and understands the context of this passage and would say, are you kidding? How can we celebrate while Nineveh is still ruling? Because there's a strange thing about this passage. Nineveh hasn't been destroyed yet. It's going to be another 20 years before this prophecy is fulfilled. They're going to rule for another 20 years. Yet God says, start celebrating. Well, how can we do that? How can I rejoice while my boss is still my boss and he's still doing the things that he's been doing to me and to others? He's been yanking our chains. How can I have joy while I'm in, and you fill in the blank with whatever your circumstance is that's a joy killer or robber for you. How can I have joy while I'm still in that circumstance? Maybe I can rejoice when it's over, but not before. But God says here, no, trust me and start celebrating now. Assyria was unstoppable, or so they seemed. 732, they attacked Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel, took the northern kingdom captive to Assyria. 701 B.C., Sennacherib destroyed the 47 fortified cities around Judea, laid siege to Jerusalem. In 636 B.C., they went down into the very heart of Egypt to the city Thebes, the capital of Egypt, and they conquered Thebes. Who's going to be able to stop this people? God can. And so the way for us to thank him for the victory that he says will take place is for us to celebrate. And that's what Paul tells us to do in a sense in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, when he says, in everything, give thanks. Don't wait till it's over to praise him and say thank you. Thank him while you are in the circumstance. Okay, raise your hand if you're in a difficult circumstance. A lot of hands, okay? God wants you to praise him, to thank him in everything, in your circumstance right now. Sing a song of praise, even when it's hard. Now, I know none of you will end up doing something like this, but there are times we go through difficulty, and some believers don't want to come to worship. Why? Because they feel like they'll be hypocrites if they're singing praises to God when inside they're struggling. You ever faced that before? You know, that's the time we need to be here the most. We need to hear God's word. We need to hear the songs that will lift our hearts, that will speak truth to us. We need to gather and praise God even when it's difficult. It's saying, I'm going to thank you before I see the victory, God. So that's the message. Message of woe and message of celebration. There's also a third stanza. It's a short one. And it's a promise. A promise of judgment and a promise of restoration. Chapter 2, verse 1. Get ready for the judgment day, Nineveh. And in it, God is the one who's speaking. When it says, the one who scatters has come up against you. God is like a commanding general over the forces defending Nineveh. And he's barking out the orders. He's saying the attackers, the scatterers, they are at the gates. In other words, battle stations. He says, man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all the strength that you have. The enemy is here. You're under attack. But God's already said it's useless. Do everything you can. Go for it. You think you can defend yourself? Have your best shot at it. Nothing's going to stop them because it's judgment day. It's a promise of judgment. But then about Israel, God gives a promise of restoration. Verse 2, For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches, God's going to restore his people to the glory days. The days of splendor when his people were blessed by God and they were free. And God did that. We know historically he did that when a very young king came to the throne and he sought God with all of his heart and God blessed the people of Israel. You know who that king was? His name was Josiah, a young king, and he sought God with all of his heart. And God blessed them, and they prospered. Now, I want to leave you with two verses and an application. Two verses to remember. Nahum 1:2 and Nahum 1:7. 1:2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies." He's a warrior God. Verse 7, "For his children, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." He knows you if you're taking refuge in him. You will not be judged. He will protect you. He is a refuge. Well, what can we learn from these pictures and messages and promises of judgment on Nineveh and deliverance for Israel? We don't have nations surrounding us. We're not nations. We're not like Israel or Nineveh. We're individuals, but we can still find some things to apply to our life. That God is a warrior, and we can let our image of God this morning be expanded to include the idea that God is a warrior for us. And how that applies to us really depends on our relationship with him. We've either repented and trusted Christ as the one who paid for our sins, or we haven't. If we haven't, we haven't become his children, then we're choosing to remain his enemies. So let me give you, first of all, the application. If I have not given my life to Christ, if I'm still unsaved, know this, that God's warnings are real. That God isn't talking smack. He's not giving us trash talk. These aren't idle threats. God doesn't give scare tactics to us when he talks about judging us for our sins. We've looked at this morning God's promise of judgment on Nineveh. And historically, that took place to a T 20 years after Nahum brought this message out. It took place. Well, God has given all of us, all mankind, a warning that he will judge us for our sins. So my question is, what have you done about that? Have you responded to his warnings by turning to him as your master and your savior? Nahum described in detail what would happen to Nineveh, and it came true. Well, Scripture also describes in detail what awaits those who don't respond by repenting and believing. In John 3:16, it's a promise of God's forgiveness for those who have trusted Christ, but also contains the warning, the description of what awaits those who don't trust Christ. It says we will perish for eternity. John 5:24 contains the promise that those who trust Christ, that they will not face judgment. Well, in that is inherent in that is the reality that those who don't trust Christ will one day face judgment for their sins. In other places in the Gospels, Jesus talks about how those who don't trust Christ, they'll be cast out into outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's eternal suffering. We'll be punished for our sins. That's what awaits. But the wonderful thing is that while God is the warrior God who will judge evil and sin, he is also merciful and gracious, and he holds out the offer of forgiveness as a gift if we will but surrender to him and cry out to him for forgiveness because Jesus died for our sins. I look at those two options, and the one to choose is obvious. What do you think is the most obvious one to choose? I choose forgiveness. I want to cry out to him. Show me mercy. Well, if I become his child, then I need to remember that God is a warrior in my life. There's no promise that his children don't suffer. Believers do suffer and they die. But God is still a warrior for us. And when we suffer, He will avenge the wrong done to us, and He will break the bonds of our captors, even if that breaking of the bonds is when He frees us from this life into heaven. And that happens with some. There's a passage that came to my mind this week, and it was Zephaniah 3:17. I don't know if any of you remember this when you were younger, if you grew up in church, maybe youth group, and you sang a song, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He is strong. He will rejoice over thee with joy. We will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." I remembered that, and I was thinking about this whole idea of us celebrating. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." That's how God thinks of you if you're his child. And Nahum calls us to celebrate now, to worship him with joy and gratitude even before the victory is realized. Because that's us saying, "God, I believe you. I'm going to trust you for what you said would happen will happen." Are you relying on his strength to sustain you right now? He promises it. Are you relying on his strength in your difficulty at work, in your marriage, in being a mom, in the Holterman clan just got a new grandchild? I'm thinking of Leo over there. He got a new baby. I don't know if you ever think, "Man, how am I going to do this? How am I going to be a mom?" Mothers go through that. Dads go through that. Are you struggling trying to think, "How am I going to be a mom or dad? How am I going to go through life if I'm not a mom or dad, if I don't get that privilege?" As we go through life, we need to trust him day by day, and he will give us the strength we need. He also gives us a song to sing, worshiping him. Are you relying on him, the future, so that you can sing today? Because he's the warrior rejoicing over you with love. We can rejoice too. And the book of Ephesians says that, or Galatians 5 says that one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Ephesians 5 said when we're filled with the Spirit, that the result is going to be we're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're going to sing. We're going to make melody in our hearts to God. I've got a real radical truth for you that say, "Oh, I don't like singing," or "I can't sing," or "I just don't sing. I just say it inside." Well, God's word says that people sing regardless of their circumstances, because if we're filled with the Spirit, God's put a song in our hearts because he's our warrior. He's for us, not against us. And here's my application to Mother's Day. Mothers can be warrior bears. My mom was a warrior bear several times when I was growing up. I remember her threatening people to run them off, to see them on the sidewalk. She'd take the car and she'd run them over if she saw them. That was my mom. I had to calm her down. Why? Because she loved me. Moms, you love your kids. You'll do anything for them. God loves you if you're his child. You'll do anything he promises to do for you too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us truth about yourself. That if it was left up to us, that we would think of you with our misconceptions. We'd be thinking of you as a kindly grandfather that chuckles at our sins, or maybe as the all-powerful God, but one who doesn't really care for us or love us. But Lord, you complete our concept of you by giving us truths in your word. And this morning we looked at how you're a warrior. And we would just ask that you would help us to expand our concept to embrace that. That when we're struggling, when we're afraid, that we would remember you're a warrior to defend us, to sustain us. That you love us. That you have joy over us and you give us joy. And we can celebrate in the midst of whatever it is that we're facing because of you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.